Well, last Sunday, for those of you who are here, you will remember that I left you with a question that was actually more of a spiritual exercise than it was a question. For those of you who weren't, we'll catch you up. I asked you to take some time to sit down and to reflect on the week that had you'd just come through, with the sole purpose of looking for how God might have let you know that he was with you during that week. I've heard a couple of stories, actually, of how that's gone for people. It's very cool. Very cool. I asked you to do that because I really, truly believe that the greatest gift God has given us this side of eternity is his promise to always be with us. It really is incredibly important. We may have to go through this life alone, and we have to go through all of its highs and lows, but the great promise for those of us who have decided to try to follow Jesus is that we don't go through it alone. If we can recognize God's presence with us, it truly does have the capacity to change whatever we're facing, just as it did for the disciples that we read about last week when they were in that boat in the storm. The trick for us, though, is trying to learn to recognize that presence. And honestly, it's not always easy, is it? There's lots of distractions. In the moment, it can be really, really, really challenging. That's why I asked you to try to look back over the week before, because the truth is that it's often easier to recognize God in retrospect. When you look back, sometimes you realize that he was there in something you didn't realize at the time. Or maybe you did realize he was there, but you didn't realize the significance that you now see as you look back on it. It's just sometimes easier to see by looking back. This is exactly what Jesus was encouraging the people that he was talking with in our text today to do, to look back at what had happened to them the day before and to try to see the incredible significance in it. Last week, we started the first part of John's Gospel chapter 6, and we heard this incredible story of this miracle that Jesus did where he took that boy's lunch of just a few simple loaves of bread and a couple of fish and miraculously changed it into enough food to feed far more than 5,000 people until they were absolutely stuffed and there were leftovers, 12 baskets full. That miracle was one of seven that Jesus did. He did lots more miracles than that, but there were seven of them that he specifically referred to as signs because their significance reached far beyond their immediate effects. Each in its own way pointed to who Jesus was and to what he had come to do. That's why they were called signs. He never intended people to just take the immediate payoff and stop there, whether that payoff was having their hunger satisfied, like in this case, maybe some extra wine at a wedding, or healing, or even revived life. What he wanted them to do was let those miracles stir them in a deeper way, stir them to wonder and to reflect, to see beyond the immediate effect, to take a broader perspective, a little like what we were trying to do with the exercise some of us hopefully tried last week. Well, last Sunday we talked about how there were two groups of people who were present for that miracle. For clarity, we called them the crowds and the disciples. And we found that each of those two groups responded to this incredible miracle in two different ways. We saw that the crowds reacted by wanting more. And so they immediately started to plot and plan to try to take Jesus and make him king. And they were prepared to do that by force if necessary. The disciples had a totally different reaction, though. We see theirs was much more humble and submissive. They obediently followed his lead when he asked them to pick up the leftovers. And then when it was apparent that he was no longer there, he'd slipped away. They quietly decided to return to their home base at Capernaum to wait for whatever was going to come next. Those were two very different responses to this incredible exhibition of divine power. Responses that actually revealed much about what each of those two groups was looking for from Jesus. The crowds, they wanted what Jesus could do for them. The disciples had grown beyond that a bit, though. They'd had more time with Jesus. And they had gotten to the point where they just really wanted him with them. And even though that's good and represents some growth beyond the crowds, it's fairly safe to say that neither one of those groups really grasped the larger significance of what Jesus was doing. Neither saw them for the signs that they were. And so when the crowds catch up with Jesus in Capernaum, he stops and he takes the time to engage them on this. He's trying to help them to see this bigger picture that they were missing. Now you remember that these crowds were made up of thousands of people who had been hearing about all these incredible works that Jesus had been doing and had been following him around the countryside for some time. Some of them were actually looking for healing, maybe for themselves or maybe for a loved one. And they were hoping that if they followed him, they might get to be there when he did the next one, or better yet, maybe they benefit from it. Others were people, though, who were simply drawn. They wanted to see the next big show. They wanted to see the next big display of power. So these people were all following him around, and they had found him on that hillside in Bethsaida and ended up being part of that incredible meal. But he disappeared shortly after that. And by the time they realized it, they decided the next morning it was time to track him down again. And so they hire some boats and head off to Capernaum, where they think they're probably the most likely to catch up with him. Remember, that was the home base for Jesus and his disciples. They've tracked him down to the synagogue there. And now they're having this conversation that we read about today. That's what's going on. Well, we can see the crowds are pretty determined to catch up with Jesus. And our text today gives us a pretty good idea of the reason why in verses 30 and 31. They go like this. So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then so that we may see it and believe in you?" Did anybody but me stop at that point and go, "What sign?" You just saw a pretty big sign. We just took a boy's lunch and it fed over 5,000 people, but apparently that wasn't enough. They were looking for something more, and what they say next sheds some light on what that was. They say, "What work are you performing?" Again, a strange question. And then they say this. Here's the clue. "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Remember, we talked about last week how all this is happening in the days leading up to Passover, how people were getting ready to remember God's great rescue of them from slavery in Egypt. They were thinking a lot about that whole story, a lot about Moses and everything that had happened in that 40 years. As they reflected on how Jesus had just miraculously provided food for all of them, we hear that they were especially starting to think about how those following Moses had survived for 40 years in that barren wilderness by eating manna that had been miraculously provided every day. There were some strong similarities between that experience and the one they just had. And we have to know that that memory of having been cared for and led and provided for was much more than just part of the people of Israel's history. It had powerfully shaped who they knew themselves to be. God's chosen children, children of great promise, who God had promised to care for, provide for, and free. And so they were exploring the possible parallels between what had happened in their history and what was happening now right in front of them. That's why they're asking Jesus these questions. God had sent them Moses, who had led them part of the way to freedom. But at the end of his leadership, Moses had said to them, "Somebody else is coming who's going to finish this." Moses had been part of that 40-year miraculous provision of food, and now here was Jesus providing food miraculously. They were obviously seeing the similarities and starting to wonder if he was the one Moses had talked about. And that thinking, that possibility, that's what was driving them to follow him so determinedly, even to the point of deciding that they wanted to make him king, and they were prepared to take whatever means it took to do that, whether it was with his cooperation or not. Well, thanks to the apostles and to their teachings and to 2,000 years of biblical scholarship, we know that their thinking in this vein was actually right, partly. Remember, Jesus' miraculous signs are given, I feel like you guys should almost be able to repeat this by now, to reveal who he was and what he had come to do. He was king. He did come to be king. And so they were right to look to him as that. Unfortunately, their idea of what they wanted from their king was still misguided. They didn't get who he really was or what he had really come to do. And so in this fairly cryptic sounding conversation, Jesus is trying to explain that to them. That's what's going on. Well, we hear him throughout the explanation trying to stretch their thinking quite a bit. He wants them to understand that he is more than just simply another human king who will rule for his lifetime. He's not like that. He does it pretty directly. He says straight out, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now, there's a huge message in that. But to see it, you have to do some fairly serious looking back to get a broader perspective. You have to think bigger in terms of God's bigger story. And by bigger, I actually mean biggest. The story that actually God began at creation. The story that is still rolling out and progressing and will culminate in the new heaven and the new earth. It's the story we have come to call around here God's upper story. It's the grand sweeping story of God. If you only think in terms of today and you lose that background, you'll miss what Jesus was saying, just like the crowds missed it that day. But it is wonderfully there, right before us, if we keep that in our minds. The key words for us in Jesus' first statements are those words, Son of Man. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, we know that the term Son of Man was actually Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. The gospel stories record him referring to himself as the Son of Man 81 times. He liked it a lot. In John's gospel, we've already heard him use it to refer to himself 4 times, just in the beginning, and there's more to come. He really liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And we know by the people's response to what Jesus said that when he was referring to himself as that, they realized he was talking about himself. They realized that he was saying he was going to be the source of that life-giving food. That's why they go on to ask him what they have to do to get it. And then even a little bit later, kind of petulantly demand, "Sir, give us this bread always." They got that he was saying he was the Son of Man. But they didn't hear that term in the bigger perspective. They'd forgotten where it had come from. Jesus was not the first person to use that term. It was part of God's grand upper story. 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Daniel lived. And Daniel's ministry was a strange ministry. He had a bunch of dreams and visions. And in them, through him, God was prophesying about how God's purposes were going to be unveiled as he worked out his upper story. In one of those dreams, we hear the term Son of Man. Daniel describes it like this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Remember, this is 500 years before Jesus came. He was coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel had seen that there was someone to come, someone who would be human and would also be from heaven. Is this starting to sound familiar? Human, and from heaven. He would have God's authority and power and would be worthy of worship. There's a big hint. Who are we commanded to worship only? God, first commandment, worship God and God alone. And we would worship this one Son of Man. And he would reign as king forever over all the peoples of the earth. That was the promise that the prophet Daniel gave Israel. Well, God gave Israel through the prophet Daniel, actually. It's the promise that God gave to all humankind. And it's the backdrop for us. Because with that in our minds, when we regularly hear Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, we suddenly see this is not just a human come to be king for a time. He is God, with God's full power and authority. And he'll be our king forever. That's the promise. That's who Jesus is. That's what he came to do. That's why this is a sign. And that's what he's trying to get the crowds to understand when he tells them that he is the bread of life which fills our eternal hunger. And he says that he's come to do the will of the one who sent him, to see that plan unveiled. And that that plan is to give eternal life to all who see the Son and believe in him. This is not just a today thing. This is an eternal thing. Jesus is trying to get them to lift their eyes from their immediate needs, from their hungry bellies or whatever it was on that day, to see the incredible end that God has for all of us that he's carrying us to. Unending, full, abundant, beautiful life with God right in the middle of it, with us all the time. That's our promise. There's a bigger perspective. And if these people could see the recent events in that bigger perspective, suddenly they all make a lot of sense. Well, I wonder if you think it would be fair of me to suggest, or unfair of me to suggest perhaps, that we all struggle with this same short-sightedness that these guys are struggling with. I don't know about you, but I confess, I know I do. Probably more days than not. Because in the reality of daily life, it can be really, really hard to remember that God is always inviting us to be part of that eternal plan. A number of years ago, Phil and I and Michael Laurie, our then youth pastor, and Foster Freed, went over to Vancouver to listen to some lectures by a man named Miroslav Volf. Volf is a theologian from Yale Divinity School, and they were great lectures. I actually got lost about 5 minutes in on most of them, but it was really cool to be there. But one of the things I remember, Volf was talking about four things that are necessary for our faith to function fully. And the last one he mentioned was this. He said, for our faith to not malfunction, but to function fully, we have to remember that everything has meaning. Every conversation we have, every decision we make, every kindness we show has the potential to have meaning in God's upper story. In the ordinariness of life, it can be really hard to believe that. But I really do believe it is true. And if it is, then doesn't it make sense that we approach each day with a kind of mindfulness about that? Remembering that? Jesus was trying to show these crowds how that huge, spectacular miracle had been pointing to this overarching, huge work God is doing. It was a sign. But the really important work wasn't just the miracle, but it was their choice to believe in and trust in Jesus. That was what was important. That's why when they ask him what he must do to be part of that work, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. That step to believe in Jesus is actually a step into God's upper story, into the eternal plan. And I don't know, many of you have probably taken that step, but there might be some here who haven't. And if you haven't, I encourage you to think about it. if you'd like to talk about it, I'd love to talk with you. It's the best step I ever took in my life. I know many of you, and many of you took that step a long time ago. Some of you never remember anything other than walking with Jesus, and that is a treasure I confess I have a bit of jealousy about. You've got to walk your whole lives with Jesus. How awesome is that? I have an encouragement for you as well. I encourage you to remember that Jesus continues to offer you steps every day. Steps that themselves can have eternal significance. Steps that, whether you realize it at the time or not, might actually be God using you to put one small piece into that great grand story. So that's why my question for you for this week is this. What can you do that will help you to remain open to the possibility that God might be working through you as he moves his story forward? Remember that that can happen in lots of ways. Don't panic. I'm not asking you all to walk out and go stand on the various street corners and follow him and start preaching about Jesus. In fact, please don't, unless you're gifted and called by the Holy Spirit to do that. There's lots and lots of ways that God works through us to bring his plan into being. It might be a conversation, but it might be something else. It might be a prayer that you just are nudged to pray. It might be an act of kindness, a kind word you share, some way you serve someone else in selflessness. There's lots of ways that God works through us, many of which we do not realize the significance of yet. One day we will. So once again, what can you do? Is there some way you can tie a little string around your finger that you look at each day to help you remain open to the possibility that God might be working through you today as he moves his story forward? Amen.